Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Mike, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. It's good to see everyone this morning. It's been noted a lot of visitors today, and sure happy to see you. If you don't have your Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We're going to be on about page 930 in that Bible if you want to follow along there. What comes to mind when you hear the term messianic prophecy? Well, if you're new to the Scriptures, probably it sounds like a fairly intimidating term. Perhaps if you're not new to the Scriptures, it sounds a bit intimidating too. But if you have studied your Bible, you know that what that's basically saying is that back in the Old Testament, we see pictures of the coming of a Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so throughout these prophets, they're telling various things that will signal His beginning, how we'll know who it is, the message that He's going to be bringing to us. And if I were to ask you what prophet comes to mind when you hear the term messianic prophet, if you're like me, the answer to that would probably be Isaiah. Oftentimes, Isaiah is called the fifth gospel just because there is so much within his book that's talking about the coming of the Christ, what He's going to suffer, what He's going to go through, what His message is going to be. For the past few weeks, however, I have been teaching a class on Jeremiah, and it's reminded me of several things. First of all, how underappreciated the prophet Jeremiah is. You talk about a hard life. Jeremiah had one. But one thing in particular that I've been reminded of is just how much we find that messianic message within the prophet's writings. So many things are giving us somewhat the message that Jesus will speak, but I think even more than that in Jeremiah, it's really giving us a picture. We're seeing in Jeremiah kind of this foreshadowing of many things that Jesus will experience during His ministry. And so this morning, I want us to talk about a few of those. No possible way we can deal with all of them. But what I'd like to do is to focus in more specifically on both Jeremiah and Jesus' relationship with the leadership in Jerusalem. I think we're going to see two things going on. We're going to see people who had absolutely refused to listen. And then we're going to see people who are rebellious against that message. Not just that they didn't listen, but they're rebelling against it. And of course, the main point that I want us to see is, as though these things happened many, many years ago, the message is still as relevant now as it's ever been. So let's get a bit of a running start with this. As we think about God and His relationship with peace, we're going to see that both with Jeremiah and with Jesus, those with whom they spoke rejected that peace. But to set the stage for that idea, we need to understand that when we look through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, what we're finding is that God is a God of peace. There are so many passages we could turn to make that point. I've chosen just a single verse that I think helps to sum up the idea as well as any we could turn to, and that being in the book of Psalms, in the 85th Psalm in verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people." But then we've got a clause with that, "to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly." The point of that verse is really what we see in the Bible in the fact that God is wanting to bring peace to His people, but the people must be willing to accept it. Now, so many other places we find this concept. Five times in the New Testament, we're going to have God called the God of peace. So, number of times we're seeing that designation. When we think about a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah, we know that Isaiah referred to this coming Christ, this coming Messiah, as the Prince of Peace. So what is God desiring? It's what God It's what God has desired since day one of our creation. He wants to be in fellowship with us. He wants to have a relationship that, as Kevin talked about this morning, that is not muddied by sin. He wants to be in union with His creation. And that's kind of where we pick up with our study this morning. That as we look at all of this, and we look specifically at the coming of the Messiah, Jesus wanted peace with Jerusalem. And here in Luke chapter 19, we're going to see that. Just a phrase out of verse 42, we'll be back to it in its fuller context here in just a minute. But Jesus says to them, "Had you known the things that make for peace?" That's an important line. And it's not the first time we've heard something like that. In fact, going to the book of Zechariah, which in and of itself is a very messianic prophecy, we find that Zechariah wrote this: "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace." And so the phrase that Jesus is speaking to the people in Jerusalem as He's coming into this last week of His life, heading toward the crucifixion, He says to them, if you had only known that. That's what God has been wanting for this people since Mount Sinai, is for you to have peace with Him. And He's gone to all lengths to do that. And now in the fruition of His full plan for mankind, He's saying, if you would have just gotten that. Well, that message was not lost to Jeremiah either. In fact, it would be hard to pinpoint only one place in Jeremiah where he says, you know what? If you just render true justice, things would go well. If you'd take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor and the stranger, if you would exercise true judgment, you could be a people God works with. And so as He knows what's coming, Jesus seeks to make this point to them. But what we see in both Jeremiah and in these last words of Jesus early in the week, we find that time for peace had passed. We look in the book of Jeremiah and we see so much about the patience of God. One thing I've tried to point out in the study we've been in is that there will be times when God gives a hard, hard message and it sounds like that it's the end of the line, and then God says, but you know, if you'll just relent, if you'll just repent of your sins, then I can relent from the coming judgment. But yet there's other times within the book where God says, you've crossed the line. One of those we can see in chapter 15, where He speaks to Jeremiah. This is, to me, one of the more intriguing passages in Jeremiah. So He says here to His spokesman, to the prophet on the scene, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go." You think about in particular Moses. How many times Moses stood in the breach for them, but yet Samuel's not far behind that. When he's talking about King Saul and he's weeping because King Saul's going to be taken out, there's all these pictures, but yet God says, even if these two greats were standing before me, I would not relent. The time of my patience has come to its conclusion, and the same message is what we have from Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus has been speaking to them, trying to get them to turn from their ways, but yet now, as we look at verse 42 in its fullness, He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." God says, I've come to a point where the judgment is going to be rendered. Judgment is going to come. I think it would be good for us to also see Matthew's take on this. In chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 37, as he's picturing this scene, he records these words of Jesus, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." There's the picture of a God who is long-suffering and patient and gentle and loving, but a God who finally says, enough is enough. And judgment is going to come. And that destruction, that judgment's going to be severe. One of the most troubling passages we find in the Old Testament. There's a host of them out there. Is what we find in chapter 19, where he's talking about the siege that's going to be brought on the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Jeremiah writes the Lord's words here, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict. This is after years that God has sent prophets saying, turn from your wicked ways, rend your heart, not your garments, come back to me, but now the time has come. And we compare it with what Jesus says. As he speaks here in chapter 19 of Luke, verse 43, first part of verse 44, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they shall not leave one stone upon another in you. Historically speaking, both of these can be proven as having come to pass. When the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, it was a terrible siege. In fact, we read some about it in the Bible. And when the Romans come against the city of Jerusalem, it was a terrible siege. And we find the city pretty much decimated. This was the warning that God was giving to them. And the point that he makes, both in the words of Jeremiah and the words of Jesus, is it didn't have to be this way. I extended mercy to you. Look at what he says through Jeremiah, chapter 3 this time, verses 13 and 14. He says, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master, I will take you one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion. He's saying, even if the whole mass of people turns against me, for those, that faithful remnant who will give their lives to me, I'll bring you back. His mercy was given, but for the vast amount of the people of Judah, it was rejected. And then as Jesus looked over the city, he said, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I think what he means by that is, for 3 years, I've been ministering to you. For 3 years, I have brought the kingdom near. For 3 years, I have explained the plan. For 3 years, I've tried to make peace between you and God. What a merciful thing that God Himself would take the form of a man and come and live amongst His own wicked creation to try to bring them out of that into Him. But yet that was rejected. Now, with everything we've said, I want to make sure we see this point. This is nothing God wanted to do. There is no heavenly pleasure in this destruction. One of the things that we oftentimes associate with Jeremiah is crying. And one thing that comes clearly in the book when you start reading is sometimes you don't know if it's God or Jeremiah who's crying. The language is so similar, you don't know which one it is. Think about chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I think that's God and Jeremiah both. We could go on to other passages that show that. And yet years later, as Jesus is overlooking the city of Jerusalem and conversing with those here in this last week of His life, what do we find? Well, Luke tells us. As we look in chapter 19, verse 41, it says, when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. You ever had an experience like that? I mean, it couldn't be exactly like this, but you're just so overcome with emotion that even the sight of something just makes you break out in tears. That's Jesus. But let's not forget something. This isn't the first time Jesus has wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the city with Jeremiah. He was there when the warnings were given and the people ignored Him. He was there. And yet here, as the plan is coming to its culmination once again, He's watching that what history teaches us is that nobody learns from history. The people had done the exact same thing, and now we're in the exact same dilemma. The parallels are amazing. But let's not leave them there. Because what we're seeing in both of these accounts is the danger of rejection. And so these accounts are not simply recorded so that we've got good historic knowledge of what went on. These accounts are recorded as warnings for us. And so as we read the words of Jeremiah, as we read the words of Jesus, what should come out strongly to us is that no one who knows the message of God can plead ignorance of that message. It is a message that must be decided upon. A choice has to be made. And so then, there is the danger right now. Just as there was in the days of Jeremiah, just as in that last week of Jesus' ministry, there is a danger right now when we hear that message and we reject it. That's something you and I must appreciate. Because if we continually hear that message, if we continually reject that message, God's patience is going to come to an end. And He makes that abundantly clear. The words of Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 46, as He's talking about those, the goats that have been separated from the sheep, He says they will go away into eternal punishment. The thing that we need to see from Jeremiah, the thing we need to see from the people of Jerusalem in Jesus' ministry is what can happen when a heart is allowed to harden. Two times, once with someone pretty close, I heard the statement, "Hell just doesn't scare me like it used to." And in both of those occasions, I shuddered. Because what that means is that someone is getting awfully close to having the same kind of attitude they had in the days of Jeremiah. Coming awfully close to having the attitude that they held in the days that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I've said many times before, I would much rather, someone make the decision to come to the Lord because they've come to appreciate who He is and His love and His mercy. But yet what we find from the Scripture is that sometimes you just got to tell the plain, cold, hard truth that if you don't surrender to God, you are lost. And that's the message we find here. And I can assure you that as in the days of Jeremiah and in the days of Jesus and right now in 2023, God has zero pleasure. He does not want any to be lost. He doesn't want you to be lost. But what you must understand is you got to make the choice. You've got to come to Him. He's done everything He could possibly do, including leaving heaven itself to live here, so that we could be saved. And so I would strongly say to you this morning, if you are rejecting Him, you need to consider what you're doing. Because in that, there is great danger. But I want you to consider one other thing also. Could it be that He shed tears over you? Here's one of His creation, one that He wants in His fellowship, one that He desires to share His love with, who keeps day after month, after year, after decade, rebelling. Do the tears of God flow for you this morning? There's a second thing I want us to see. And perhaps this hits a little closer to home for many of us than those who are just simply rejecting Him. And that's the satisfaction. I tried to come up with a good term for this. I couldn't come up with anything other than empty religiosity. So let me define what I mean by that. Just simply the idea that religion, whatever it might be, is going to save me. That if I give God something, I'll be okay. We had, in both the days of Jeremiah and in Jesus' ministry, that those who should have been the closest to God were the source of the biggest problem. Did you ever notice that? The ones who should have known better than anyone else were the ones who were often causing the biggest problems for both Jeremiah and for Jesus. Think about that from chapter 18. Here's a group of priests. And they say, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words." These are religious folks who are saying this. These are people who believed that they were the protectors of the truth. And here's this renegade. Here's this false prophet who's out there speaking against Jerusalem and saying it's going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be torn down. What they'll go on to say is, let's start a whisper campaign against him. Let's start spreading, these are religious people. Let's start spreading rumors about him. And then ultimately they'll say, let's kill him. And they'll attempt it on more than one occasion. The worshipers in Jeremiah are warned of this wickedness. I want to take this passage because I want to make a point with it, with something Jesus said. So let's just read it together here. This is from Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Do not trust in the deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" So they think because they're in the shadow of the temple, everything's okay. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Religious people. And yet what? He says, you're lying, you're committing adultery, you're stealing. In other words, he's going through the commands and he's saying, you've broken all these. You're perpetrators of violating the covenant, yet you stand in the shadow of my house and you say, the temple of the Lord is here. We're His people. We've got nothing to worry about. And then many years later, as Jesus also makes His way, not into that same temple, but the one that was built to replace it and refurbished, as He's meeting the religious elite of the time of His ministry, He says this, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Recognize the term? But you've made it into a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Just as with Jeremiah, even more so with Jesus, they say, we want to get rid of you. Because they believed that they were the ones in the right. That as the group of religious elite believed Jeremiah was the problem, those of Jesus' ministry believed the Son of God was the problem. And I guess the most frightening thing that we find in all of this is that the danger has not gone away. So there's a danger of people of God, no matter what era, having this religious, empty feeling toward God. But do you think they would have admitted that? If we went back and asked the people of Jesus' day, are you empty religiously? They would have scoffed at that and accused us of such things. Or the people of Jeremiah's day. That would not have been the case. Yet, we note what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones, and all uncleanness you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus said, you got to be real inside and out. Because if you're just real on the outside, what's on the inside is empty or worse. And when you look at this, no matter what age you're living in, the reason this occurs is because God is no longer your focus. You're trying to hold up something that does not align with Him, though you may very well think that it does. The problem, both then and now, is the trusting in self. So what do we need to realize from this? Well, as I've been saying throughout, what we got to realize is this is still a danger. This is still something you and I have got to grapple with, that if people of that day could have fallen into the trap and people of Jesus' day fell into the trap, so can we. And thus we must be very careful. Let me preface what I'm about to say here with this. We like concrete things. And I'm not talking about the material. I'm talking about something real and physical and tangible as proof that something's been accomplished, right? You ever make a to-do list? And that's something concrete. And what do? Check it off, right? And I'm not going to give you any true confessions, but maybe I have a friend who sometimes even writes things he's already done on the to-do list just to be able to check them off, right? It's an accomplishment. It's something that's been done. And I think we need to do that spiritually. There are things that are very concrete. Taking the Lord's Supper, singing together, caring for your neighbor. We got lots of concrete things, so I'm not dismissing those. Those in many ways are proofs of what's going on the inside. The point that I want us to see is this, though. That if those concrete actions are the totality of our spirituality, then there's a problem. If I'm doing things just simply because it's going to keep me in good standing with the church, it's going to give me kind of this false sense that I'm doing something, but on the inside, I've not given my life to God. That's the problem. I suspect those religious people of Jeremiah's day, those religious people of Jesus' day, I suspect they did some good things. I don't think they were just rotten scoundrels and never accomplished any good. I mean, they were scoundrels, all right. Jesus says that. But there would have been things we could have pointed to and said, you know, that was something pretty good. But yet when Jesus looks on the inside, he says, here's the problem. The problem is you're resisting both my correction and the progress that you need to be making. And it's because you're not allowing God to have the impact on you that he needs to have. And you're kind of making yourself feel like everything's okay because on the outside, you got a pretty good reputation going on. Consider what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 9 and verse 8. He says, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. There's one of those tests for whether or not we've got wisdom. When someone comes to us and says, there is something wrong that needs to be corrected here. And you're convinced of that. You don't fight back. You thank that person. And you think about the privilege that those in Jerusalem had of a prophet of God, direct line to Jehovah himself, who was standing in their midst, who could bring them the message of God. How much could have been accomplished if they had repented? Even more so, when the Son of God is teaching. And there were those who listened. Both occasions, there were those who listened. There were those who listened to Jeremiah. There were those who listened to Jesus. But the difference is what was going on the inside. Was this someone who wanted the reputation for being religious, or was this somebody who wanted to be really spiritual? To have that fellowship with God. Because when that's there, we'll then grow as we should. That's the progress here. Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 20, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. You're allowing God to have an influence on you. You're making the changes you need to make. You're not kind of balking up and saying, I refuse to make any changes in my life. No, it's letting God take us and make us what we need to be. Quite coincidentally, I was reading from a book this week, and I came across this little quote, which as I thought about this part of the lesson, I thought was just perfect in this illustration that can happen to people who know the Bible, people who view themselves as religious. The quote is this by D.A. Carson. He says, there is a kind of evil that is not very bad and not very good, not too terribly rebellious, yet not hungry for righteousness, a stance that drifts toward idolatry and hastily retreats at the threat of judgment. I thought that's a pretty apt description of where, if we are not awfully careful, we get of being religious people that aren't too hot but not too cold, people who drift toward wrong but can be scared back to the right track. The point he's making is the same principle we find in the New Testament of being a ship without an anchor. And so as we look at Jeremiah and Jesus, as we look at the people to whom they went and tried to bring to the Lord, we do well to understand the lessons for ourselves and to understand that if I'm rebelling against God, there's a day of reckoning coming. If I'm someone who's trying to pretend to be religious, but on the inside nothing more, there's a day of judgment coming. But what God wants us to be is a people who are stalwart. A people who are steady and strong, not only in actions, but in the attitude that brings you to serve. Aren't we indeed blessed to have these words recorded for us? Though sometimes they're hard to read and sometimes they hit very close to home, but yet God has said to us, this is how much I want to save you. It's how much I wanted to save them. But I want you to read their story. And I want you to see how differently yours could be. So I encourage all of us this morning, wherever we stand with the Lord, whether that's the fact that we have been rejecting Him, refusing to become a part of His family, we give that serious thought. If we maybe at one time were fairly spiritual, but now it's just kind of become this hollow shell of going through the motions. God has said, I can put a new heart in you. I can recreate you to the way that you need to be. But in both of those cases, it means that you've got to come to Him, because He's absolutely done everything He can do other than something He will not do. And that's force you to obey. I hope we'll heed the words of the great prophet Jeremiah, but I hope even more we'll heed the words of our Lord. You need to respond to His invitation, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We can do that either right now, or you can catch me in the lobby and we can handle it. You just need strength. We can pray with you about that. Whatever it takes, let's be the people who are truly committed to our Lord and looking forward to the day when we can be with Him forever. You can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.